Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
Joshua. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 7 today. I sometimes catch myself referring to the Old Testament as old, and I try to correct myself by saying in the Hebrew Bible, because old sometimes communicates things like it's outdated, but it's not necessarily outdated. For us, the believer in Christ, it's been replaced, but it doesn't mean that the Hebrew Bible has any less significance. There's some great, great truths and principles, and you understand the new as you understand the Hebrew. So forgive me if you ever catch me saying Old Testament, it's just a force of habit, but I want to try to reframe and rename that if I can. I was kind of intrigued this past week as I studied for the last part of our last message in our series on the seduction of the saints. We've taken some weeks to look at salvation, salvation according to Jesus, salvation according to the apostles and the gospels. And then we switched gears to look at the theme of temptation. The reason we're looking at temptation is because our lives as believers are really going to be defined by how well we managed and we overcame temptation in our lives, right? We look at the people among us that we have and hold in high esteem, especially those that we consider to be strong in the faith. And I think the one thing that defines them as being strong in the faith is that they're able to stay focused. They're able to stay focused as far as their spiritual life is concerned, and they're able, for the most part, to overcome diverse temptations. Now we know that overcoming every temptation at every moment is not possible because we are, after all, human, and we live in this frail flesh of ours, and we still are going to be needing God's forgiveness on a daily basis. But it doesn't mean that we stop trying because God's grace is so abundant. We never look to take advantage of God's grace, but we always look to honor God by the way that we live. And one of the things that honors God is when we are able to say no to the things around us that tempt us into doing things that are not only are not best for us, but things that bring dishonor to His name. Now, the reason I was intrigued is that I was looking at the greatest temptations that we face, and I saw a marked difference between the temptations of today compared to the temptations of, say, 20 years ago. Now, when we started the church about 20 years ago, the temptations that people in the congregation faced were vastly different than perhaps the people today. And I found this from George Barna, the more recent study that I found, and it's still, even though it's I consider it recent, it's still a seven-year-old study because it was done in 2011. And there, he surveyed people, and they came to an understanding, or they discovered what the top temptations that we face here in America. And these were temptations that people admitted that they face often in their lives. The fifth greatest temptation actually was also a temptation found 20 years ago, was laziness. 41% of the population said that they struggle with laziness. I always kind of get a chuckle out of that because I think people often use as an excuse for not doing things how busy they are. And now I've gotten a new revelation. The new revelation is that most people struggle with laziness. They're busy. They're busy what? They're busy sleeping. Perhaps. Napping. Okay, so laziness was the fifth temptation. The fourth one, and I found this to be interesting, and certainly I saw it, the fourth temptation facing us in the U.S. is overusing electronics, computers, smartphones, apps, and the social media. I'm just fixated too much on you know, the Facebook and Snapchat and Instagram, and I'm on there so often that it becomes a temptation. I lose productivity because I am so involved with social media. I found that to be interesting. That was the fourth greatest temptation nowadays. Number three, anybody want to care a guess? Overeating. Overeating. You've missed a good part for an amen. Don't be looking at my belly. I saw you looking right at my belly like trying to say, yeah, Pastor, you're one of them. Okay. Okay. Overeating, 55% said we struggle with what? Struggle with diet, struggle with overeating. Look at the second greatest temptation nowadays, procrastination. Putting things off for tomorrow when they can in fact be done today. Anybody, you know anybody like that? Don't raise your hand. Okay. Okay. I'm not looking at anybody. Procrastination. And then number one, anybody want to care, guess on number one? The greatest temptation nowadays? Overspending. Good one. No. We're going to talk about that actually. But okay. Anybody else? TV, watching TV. No, actually, those are real good, but no. The number one temptation is the temptation to worry. Worry and anxiety. 60% of people, number one, said this was their top temptation. And the reason I found this intriguing is that this particular survey was conducted among a generation, a new generation, the millennials and the Gen Xers, whereas the survey we did 20 years ago was conducted among baby boomers and Gen Xers. Okay, and so you see the marked difference between both, because in the 1990s, the fifth greatest temptation among baby boomers and Gen Xers was lust, anger, and unforgiveness. That's not even on the millennials' radar. The fourth one actually made the top five currently. The fourth temptation among boomers was boomers and Gen Xers was laziness. So it seems like all three generations, okay, are dealing with the temptation to be lazy. Look at the person next to you, don't be lazy. The third place temptation was self-centeredness. The second place temptation was pride. And the first place temptation is what we're going to talk about today, covetousness. Back then, it was known as materialism. The reason I found it intriguing is that you see, as times change, people's philosophies and ethics and values and morals change. Also, our perception of what's wrong is not always shared intergenerationally. One generation might say, this is wrong, this is a temptation. The newer generation might say, I don't see anything wrong with that at all. Regardless, I think all of us would agree that we are buffeted by diverse temptations no matter what generation we're in, right? And so that's why we've done this, so we can try to give you a handle on how you can finish strong in your Christian life. Now, we've said from the very beginning that temptation is a desire. It's a desire to satisfy legitimate needs in an illegitimate way. God's given you some real desires. God created you with some real needs. And temptation comes in when you are tested or tempted to satisfy those needs in an illegal way, a way that goes outside of what God has ordained in His Word. And we talked over the last 2 weeks particularly that the culture in South Florida. Now we say that generations are different, but we also admit that different cultures and different regions of the country are different. Our South Florida culture is very different than, say, the culture in Tennessee or New England or Southern California or the Northeast or the Midwest or anything of that. And one of the things that I think we all agree, two particular temptations that plague our South Florida landscape are things that have to do with pleasure. And the two biggie sins that deal with and that try to pull us away from our commitment to Christ, they are sexual sins, and we talked about that last week. And then the other one is what? The desire to acquire more and more and more, a.k.a. covetousness. Now, if you missed last week's message, I believe, and now one of the reasons I'm telling you this is why we're trying to raise money to help us with new computers is that we've always attempted to record our messages. There's people, I'm amazed, sometimes we had a lady come to our service and join our church for a while, then she moved away. And one of the reasons she moved, she came to the church, she goes, I listen to every single message you preach, Pastor. I think she moved down from North Florida. So I thought, man, I'm kind of blown away. And I think that's a cool aspect. I think we need to have a website, a presence, okay, on the web. And one of the things that we've been unable to do over the last year or so is consistently record messages because our computer continues to kind of shut down at times. And just when you're like, man, that message was so good. Sorry, we didn't record it. Or sorry, the recording didn't go through, or the recording lapsed out or something. And so we're trying to do that so it could be a source of encouragement to you. Maybe you know someone in which this message, they need to hear it, whether it's the teaching of today or in weeks and months past. They should all be there. But I say that only because I know that you guys don't have a bulletin today and that you don't have a message outline, and so I'm hoping at the very least that I can get you the audio of that on our website, or else if you prefer, if you email me, I'll be happy to send you all the notes that you have, that I have, that deal with this subject, because I always give you more than what I actually speak, and I give you different references that you can check on your own for your own personal growth and spiritual formation. Anyway, going back to South Florida landscape, the two biggies, sexual sins, we dealt with that last week, and today we're going to deal with the desire to acquire, a.k.a. greed, covetousness, or materialism. We live in a pleasure-crazed world, in a very materialistic world. We've equated material gain with granting us a certain amount of importance and status, right? And it seems that in our country, particularly the U.S., it seems that our philosophy of life is gauged by the amount of things that we are able to accumulate, right? I read something and I chuckled. I read something one day where a guy says, if my wife doesn't go shopping at least 3 times a week, I send her a get well card. And I don't think, you know, I think that was years ago. That was true. I don't think that certainly applies just to women. I think that applies to men nowadays as well. Now, we're going to look at a story that kind of points to this need for more, this desire to acquire that's gone unchecked. Your desire to acquire is not necessarily a bad desire. God put that in you. It's when you go overboard and when you put no restraints and you put no boundaries and you do so at the expense of others. That's when you and I cross the line. That's when we cross the line from becoming a benevolent people to becoming a greedy or a covetous or a material-driven people. And we're going to read that in Joshua. And let me just kind of bring you up to par in our story in Joshua. The Israelites were living in the wilderness for about 40 years. God miraculously delivered them from Egyptian slavery. But because of their unbelief, this is very interesting, because of their unbelief, God disciplined them. And God said, you didn't believe me that I could do everything that I said I was going to do. Now, because of that, you're going to have to be disciplined. And you're going to remain in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years, right? So now the end of the 40 years has come. And now Joshua, Moses has died. And now the successor to Moses, Joshua, is taking over. And all of a sudden, people are excited. Why? Because they've been roaming around in the desert for 40 years. Now God is about to give them their promised land, the thing he's promised. So they're excited, man. They're fired up. They're energized. And what happens is that the first thing they do, they miraculously cross the Jordan. Okay, how does God do it? God stops the flow of water upstream so it doesn't come down to where they're at. And people are floored. And God says, set up a memorial here so people will never forget God's provision. And then all of a sudden, God says, I'm going to give you the promised land, but you're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to conquer it. And the first city that you're going to conquer is a city that is extremely well fortified, known as Jericho. Jericho was a stronghold, city, right? And so they defeated the city of Jericho. They crossed the Jordan, and now, man, they're living on top of the world. I mean, they are on this spiritual high, if you can imagine, if you can envision. And now, all of a sudden, they go into battle to take over the second city as they begin their conquest of Canaan, the conquest of the promised land. And now, all of a sudden, they suffer a demoralizing setback. And that's where we're picking up today, what happened in that setback. And look at Joshua 7, starting in verse 2. It says, Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho to spy out the town there. The town of Ai, right? And they returned, verse 3, jump to verse 3. When they returned, they told Joshua, hey, listen, there's no need for us to go up there. It'll take, it won't take more than 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai, since there are so few of them. So don't make all the people struggle to go up there. Don't round up everybody. Just pick out a few choice warriors, a couple thousand, 2,000 or 3,000, and we should be able to handle it, because these people, Ai is just a, you know, it's just a small little place, right? So what happened, look at what happened in verse 4. So approximately 3,000 warriors were sent, but they were soundly defeated. And the men of Ai, verse 5 says, chased the Israelites from the town gate as far as the quarries, and they killed 36 who were retreating down the slope. Now catch this with me. They're riding an emotional high. God has delivered them. God has enabled them to miraculously cross the Jordan. God miraculously toppled the walls of Jericho down as they simply marched around. They didn't have to launch an arrow. They didn't have to throw a spear. They didn't have to throw a rock or anything. Simply through their praise and through their obedience, God conquered Jericho. Right, but now all of a sudden they're getting ready to conquer, and they suffer. Okay, this extreme failure, from success to failure, from victory all the way to defeat. Instead of joy, now all of a sudden there was weeping. What happened? Well, verse 1 gives us insight. Just bounce up there to 1. We started on verse 2 without looking at 1. It says in verse 1, it says, but Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord. What? Israel crossed the line. Israel did something they weren't supposed to do. And in doing something that they weren't supposed to do, God's hand of protection was lifted from them. A couple of translations, I like it, because when you look at it, it says Israel violated. That's what the New Living Translation says. But it's translated in different ways and in different translations. The NIV says Israel was unfaithful. English Standard Version says Israel broke faith. The New Century Version says Israel did not obey. Look at verse 1. A man named Achan, the second part, a man named Achan had stolen some of the dedicated things so that the Lord was angry with the Israelites. One sole act of one sole man affected the entire community. One man gave into temptation, and his decision brought about tragic results and consequences. Now, I know we don't like to hear this, because, and I know sometimes for some of us it might seem counterintuitive, but listen, we see this all the time, don't we? In a family, in a workforce, even a student body, a lack of commitment to a common cause affects everyone else's success, doesn't it? When you're on a business team, you run a business and you have a team. When everyone is not pulling, how many of you guys work with someone that's a slacker? No, don't raise your hand. But you know what happens when you work with a slacker? Everybody else has to pull, okay, because that slacker's slacking. Okay, everybody else is suffering. Now, this is true in business. This is true in school. In school, you guys may have multiple projects as students to work with somebody. And you know what happens in school? I've seen it all the time. Okay, there's 5 or 6 people in a group. They're supposed to do something together. Only 2 of them do the work. And the 3 just say, yeah, you write that for me. And so what happens is that we shortchange ourselves. We fall short of greater success. Why? Because not everybody's carrying their own weight. That happens, and we see that all the time in church too, don't we? Right? The common commitment is a commitment to the cause of Christ and His kingdom. What happens? We suffer setbacks, and we suffer setbacks and defeat because of what? Because of 2 or 3 slackers. Because of 2 or 3 people that don't take things seriously. See, God wants for us shared commitment. God expects us to make equal sacrifice and equal commitment. But when one person doesn't keep up their end of the deal, everybody else on the team suffers because of it. So don't ever think, okay, this is the temptation, this is what the justification that Satan will always put in your mind. Listen, nobody will ever know. Listen, it doesn't matter if nobody knows. Other people are being affected by our lack of commitment. And that's a story, and that's something that the story of Joshua and Achan in Joshua 7 absolutely underscores, that the commitment of one or the lack of commitment of one will absolutely bring about tragic consequences and results for the rest of us, right? When you and I don't resist temptation, guess what happens? What happened to them? They lost their advantage. We lose our advantage. We limit our success. Okay? We shut down the door to God's blessing. We all want to be blessed. Okay? We all want God. We all want God to grant favor to us. But sometimes we don't see that God's favor oftentimes is connected with how we're living in a way to honor or not honor Him, right? And so all of a sudden they lost their advantage. We don't know what happened. And then Joshua does some probing. And look what it says in verse 6. Jump to verse 6. As Joshua and the elders of Israel tore their clothing in dismay, and they threw dust on their heads. That was a sign of mourning and grief. Back then they usually had a linen or some type of garment, one piece garment, and they would just tear it, and then they would grab dust and throw dust up and fill themselves with dust, because it was a physical sign that they were mourning, that they were grieved, that they were suffering, right? And so they threw dust in their heads, and they bowed their face to the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening. And then Joshua cried out, "O sovereign Lord," verse 7. And he begins to pour out his heart to God. "Oh, God, I don't believe. I don't know why you've done this, God. God, we're going to be the laughing stock. God, nobody's going to fear us. God, nobody's going to be a concern with us. Why did you bring us out here to destroy us in this desert?" And Joshua's being very honest and very, very genuine with this prayer. Okay, but look at what God says in verse 10 to Joshua. "Joshua, get up." In other words, shut up, please. "Would you be quiet? Get up. Why are you lying on your face like this?" He asked Joshua. And then in verse 11, he says, "Israel has sinned and broken my covenant." Now notice this. He's saying that Israel as a whole, that's a word, it's plural. But it wasn't Israel that sinned. There was one person that sinned. But one person that sinned, all of a sudden, all of Israel is thrown into his company. Right? And that shows the gravity of what was done by one person, right? It says, they have stolen some of the things that I commanded them to be set apart for me. And they not only have stolen them, but they've lied about it. They've hidden those things among their own belongings. Verse 12, "This is why the Israelites are running from their enemies in defeat. For now Israel itself has been set apart for destruction." In other words, this guy took what was supposed to be destroyed, and now, Israel is on the verge of being destroyed. Why? Because you can't play with things that belong to God. Right? "And I will not remain with you," he says, "any longer," the latter part of verse 12, "until you destroy the things among you that were set up for destruction." And he tells them once again, "Get up, because you're never going to defeat your enemies until you remove these things from among you." You and I are never going to defeat our enemies and our temptations until we get serious about our commitment before the Lord. Until we are serious about our walk with Christ. It has to go beyond what takes place on Sundays. It has to translate and transfer into how we live our lives in our homes, in our schools, in our place of business, wherever it is that we spend most of our time, you know, from Monday through Saturday, right? And so then all of a sudden they do an inquiry in verse 14 through 18, and they discover who the guilty party is. Is none other than the guy in verse 1, Achan. So what temptation did Achan give into that wreaked havoc on Israel? It says in verse 1 that he stole some of the things that were dedicated. He took what God forbade. What did God forbid? Well, turn back with me for a second. Turn back to chapter 6. We're in chapter 7. Turn back one chapter to chapter 6. In chapter 6, God gives them the instruction. Right before, they're to go destroy and conquer the land and take over, beginning with Jericho. God says, "Jericho and everything in it," verse 17, must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Don't take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will not, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. God told them very clearly, right? If you take anything that doesn't belong to you, listen, not only are you going to suffer, the whole camp of Israel is going to suffer. So believe me in this, God says. And make sure that you obey in this regard. And he says in verse 19, everything, all the precious metals, silver, gold, bronze, and iron, is supposed to be sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury, his tabernacle treasury. Keep the gold for God. So what is God doing? Okay, God is saying, all of Jericho's loot, all of the bounty in Jericho is to be sacrificed as a burnt offering. And the precious metals are to be stored, what? For the treasury or the future temple or tabernacle, right? Here's what God is saying. God is saying, everything in Jericho is my tithe. I'm going to give you the entire land. All the cities from here on in, all of those cities are going to belong to you. But the first city, don't mess with the first city. The first city is a first fruit city. Okay, I'm going to deliver the powerful Jericho into your hands, the fortified, okay, the stronghold of Jericho. I'm going to deliver them into your hands, but you got to give me its bounty first. Its bounty is not yours. Your part is going to come later. So now think about that. Everybody in Israel obliged and obeyed. Except one. The one fellow, Achan, apparently he had a trust issue. He thought, well, I don't want to wait to defeat other cities. I see some pretty cool things here. I don't see any harm in doing this and putting my hand to those things and grabbing the things for myself. Right? Now watch what Achan did, because he says in verse 20 when they confronted him, and 21, going back to chapter 7 this time, he says in chapter 20, he says, Achan replied, it's true, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and among the plunder, check out what he saw, I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon. And then he saw, not only that, I saw 200 pieces of silver. And I saw a bar of gold that weighed more than a pound. Forget the Bitcoin. We got the spoils right here. Okay. And it says, and I wanted them so much that I took them. Achan took God's tithe. And he took what belonged to God. And rather than give God his first fruit, his first portion, he played fast and loose with his commitment to God. God expects certain things from us. One of those is to make sure we put him first in at least three areas in our life. You got to put God first with the talents he gives you. God's given you a lot of talent. Make sure God gets the glory for that talent. Put your skills, put your training, put your vocation, put your profession, put all those things to use to bring honor and glory to God. Those are talents. God has also given you time. How do we know that? We know that because one of the greatest temptations, okay, in the last 20 years is laziness. So we have more time than what we think. Yet, how often do I hear people say, I'm not committed or I can't give into this cause because I just don't have time? Liar, liar. Pants on fire. Thank you. Right? So God says, I want you to give me what belongs to me. Give me of the talent I've given you. Give me of the time I've given you. And then he says over here, very clearly, give me of the treasure that I've given to you. Right? We got to give God his portion first. Now, I see this as so important because I see that there is a way in which God wants to prosper us. I mean, I believe, especially here in the U.S., seeing you and knowing many of you, I know that one of the things that God desires for us is God wants to get us out of poverty. right? So how do we get out of poverty? How do you get out of poverty? Let me give you four quick things on how to get out of poverty. Okay, don't have children until you're married, number one. Make sense? Don't have children until you're married. Look at the person next to you. Tell them that. Yeah, I know you're like 86 years old. You probably can't have children. That's okay. Tell them. It's going to apply to somebody. Okay. Number two, young people. Listen to me. I love our young people sitting back there. Listen to me because this is, certainly applies to you. Don't have children until you're married. Okay. Number two, finish school. Finish school. Okay, if you are not college material, not everybody's destined for college, go to a trade school, learn a trade, learn a vocation, or learn a profession. What are we talking about? How to get out of poverty. Okay, you get out of poverty, don't have children until you're married. Number two, okay, you finish school. Number three, you tithe on all your income. Somebody blesses you with 20 bucks, you make sure that two of those dollars goes into the offering the next week. And here's the fourth thing, how to get out of poverty. Make sure that you are the best worker in whatever place you're employed. You got to strive to be the best worker in your place of employment. I know this doesn't come easy because we love laziness. At least as a survey shows, right? But listen, if you do those four things, God will begin to prosper your life. And you will see a very marked difference, and you will see yourself starting emerging from poverty. Why? Because God's favor will be predisposed to people that do this and live this way, right? So anyway, but that's not what I'm talking about today. I thought I've had this for a couple of weeks, and I think I gotta share that with people somewhere down the line. So look at that as one of my rabbit trails, okay? And so let's go back on track, okay? Now the reason that we were talking about giving God his first fruits, the reason that giving God what belongs to him first, especially when it comes to tithing, is because it speaks directly to what we're talking about today, which is greed. How do you keep greed and materialism and covetousness? How do you keep those things in check? Well, you keep them in check by giving God his portion first. Right? And when you give God his portion first, you're basically making an announcement. You're making an announcement that your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. Your life is not made up of all of a sudden of the things that you've accumulated over the years. Tithing declares to greed and to materialism and to covetousness, tithing is a way that you declare, I will not be possessed by you. I will not be controlled by you. I will not be manipulated by you. I will give God his portion first, right? Now notice how that law was broken here. Achan says, when he confessed, he goes, I saw beautiful things. Many temptations come as an initial thought, right? I see things. I think about things, and then you begin to desire those things. He says, I coveted those things, and I took those things. I saw something beautiful. I desired them. I schemed and planned in my mind how I could have them, and finally, I took them, thinking, who's going to know? Now, of course, you know that the nature of Achan's sin was greed, right? But the bottom line is Achan took what belonged to God for his own pleasure. I wonder, as we look at our South Florida culture, how many people aren't taking what belongs to God for their own pleasure? Right? Understand, and we said this, that the need to acquire is not a bad need. Okay, the desire to acquire is not a bad thing. God put it in you, okay, because part of the reason God put it in you is that the putting it in you creates in you a certain drive. A drive towards excellence, a drive towards reaching goals, okay? So it's not that, you know, God filled this world with a lot of beautiful things, a lot of great things, and he placed in you the heart to want some of those things, right? The problem is that unregenerate man doesn't know how to put on the brakes. unregenerate man doesn't always know how to place limits on himself, right? And so what happens is that we tend to go overboard from what God established. And in going overboard, what we do is we lose control. Anytime you lose control, you have a problem. And so covetousness has become a problem in our culture. Greed has become a problem in our world because people have lost control in managing it, right? Now, what are some of the consequences of giving into temptation? I'm going to go through these kind of quickly because I want us to focus on the solution to covetousness. Some of the consequences to giving into temptation is we're defeated. Israelites said they were soundly defeated. They were chased. Verse 5. The Aiites put an old-fashioned beat down on the Israelites. I mean, there was a whooping. It was a lopsided victory. They chased them, right? And so they were defeated. The consequences of giving into temptation is you'll be defeated. Another consequence is you become discouraged. Is when Israelites heard this, their courage melted away. Right, they became discouraged, verse 5. It says in the Message translation, they had their spirit knocked out of them. Look at the beginning of verse 5. It says that the Israelites were paralyzed with fear. 5b, right? Where fear exists, faith does not. When you lose faith, as a translation says, Israel lost faith, then the next tenant to move in, when faith goes out, fear comes in. And fear will not give up its place without a battle. So what happens is we become a fearful people. Look at the phobias that we are subjected to on a daily basis. Look at the fears that predominate our culture. We have fear of commitment. We have fear of marriage, fear of disease, fear of not being able to retire, fear of losing your job, fear of being alone, fear of failing a course, fear of being rejected, fear of not being understood. And you can go on and on and on and on, all the different fears that we wrestle with. But this is, well, one of the consequences of giving into temptation is all of a sudden your life, rather than marked by faith, it's marked by fear. Rather than marked by courage, it's marked by discouragement. Rather than marked by victory, it's marked by defeat. And look at the last one in verse 8. It says, this defeat has weakened us before our enemies, Joshua tells the Lord. So here's the fourth and final consequence. We become weak. This has weakened us, Joshua says, right? And this is what temptation does. Temptation what? It weakens us and opens the door to more defeat. But here's the issue that I see that we don't always connect the dots here. We don't ever make the connection that the reason we're defeated or discouraged or fearful or weak is because we've given into temptation. Yet that's exactly what the narrative says. Because one person gave into temptation, all of a sudden what? The entire community, and maybe us personally, you give into temptation. Certainly it applies to us personally. When you give into temptation, then you can expect that your Christian life will be marked by what? Will be marked by being defeated, by being discouraged, by being fearful, and by being weak. Why? Figure out where you violated. Israel has violated what God outlined for them. Repent of that. See, that's the issue with Achan. Achan confessed, but he never repented. So now, those are the consequences of giving in to temptation. But what are the consequences specifically when it comes to covetousness? Okay, the Bible says this, that those who love money will open the door for the root, will open the door to all other kinds of evil. Why? Because Paul told Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. So covetousness or greed, when it's unchecked, listen, it opens a door for many other social ills and vices. Look at the second thing. The second consequence to greed is debt. Covetousness destroys budgets because covetousness convinces us that we don't make enough money. And you know that that's not true all of the time, right? And so what happens? We get into debt. I read a survey that showed, I read a report that shows that the average American puts $1,300 on credit for every $1,000 that they make. What is that called? Deficit spending. Who do you think you are, the government? Deficit spending. You can't continue deficit spending where it not all of a sudden catch up to you, and eventually you're looking at the very real prospect, what, of bankruptcy. Why? Because it's one of the ills, is one of the consequences of what? Of getting more than what you can afford at this time. So covetousness, okay, creates debt, a society of debt. Right? Here's the other thing it creates. It creates conflict. Remember the passage in James? James chapter 4 says, what causes fights and quarrels and conflicts among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. What is that? Covetousness. Greed. You want something really bad, but you don't get it. And so what do? You become greedy. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. And so you quarrel and you fight. So all of a sudden we look in our world and there's this class envy. The real issue in our society are those greedy millionaires. Really? No, it's class envy. It's greed. What makes it greedy for one man to make a lot, but not greedy for someone who doesn't make anything to want his money? See, because greed and materialism is an attitude, isn't it, right? Okay, you can be poor, impoverished, and still be materialistic and greedy, or you could be rich and you could be content and happy, and vice versa. Right? Because it's a state of mind. It's the way that you think. So it creates conflict among different classes, right? Socioeconomic levels. The number one cause of divorce is not your mother-in-law. That's number two, actually. Yeah, number two. Number two cause of divorce are in-laws. Number one cause of divorce are money matters, finances. And I wonder if that doesn't speak directly to how both parties have different perspectives on how they want to spend. And she wants this and he wants that. Okay. She wants to put money here. He wants to put money there. She spends. Okay, he saves. He spends. She saves. And it's a constant cause of conflict. And so we try to solve it. You get your bank account. I get my bank account. Does that solve the problem? No. It creates conflict. Look at the fourth consequence to covetousness is dissatisfaction. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied. Ecclesiastes says, Proverbs says something similar. He says, the eyes of man are never satisfied. You know that happiness, the happiness that things bring us are very temporal and very fleeting, aren't they? So yeah, you're happy because you bought yourself a new pair of shoes and check out these shoes that I got. But all of a sudden they get beat up and it's short-lived. I was talking to my son the other day about these new Nike Air Jordans that are the limited edition that you buy them for like $150, but they're selling because there's so much demand for them. They're selling for $400, $500, and $600 a pair. So what happens when you buy them and you wear them? Yeah, you're touting your new clodhoppers. And what do your friends do? They step on them. That's it. Value gone. Right? And so what happens, and what I'm saying here with the dissatisfaction is that dissatisfaction occurs because we think that these things are going to make us happy, but they really don't. And so we tend to get bored. So you got a brand new car. Man, it smells good. But now it smells like a couple fries got in there in the cracks, and it got onions from the burger that I ate. And now it just smells nasty. Okay. Now it smells bad, and so your happiness of it initially, that the happiness just wears off. So you get bored with that new car, you get bored with that piece of art, you get bored with that new furniture, and that's because here's why you get bored: because things were never meant to bring you permanent happiness. But because we get an electrical charge, an emotional charge out of buying something, we think, oh, euphoria or happiness. So now you want to do it again tomorrow, and you want to do it again next week. And listen, be wise and learn to put the brakes on those little euphoric moments, because those things will never result in long-term happiness. It's just a little bit of happiness for a little bit of time, right? Greed is the number one reason for dissatisfaction in the world. Think about it. How many of you are still excited about the Christmas gift you got 3 months ago? Nobody. In fact, the reason you can't raise your hand is that you don't even remember what you got for Christmas 3 months ago. You're probably thinking right now, what did I get, man? What? Wow, I know I got something. I know my kids gave me something. My wife gave me something. I just can't remember. Was it a gift card? Was it a new jacket? Was it a pair of jeans? I can't remember what I got for Christmas. Because what? Because our attention span with these things is very short-lived. All of you have had kids. Okay, so you had kids. How many has this scene played out with your kids? You get them a toy. Okay, it's in the box. They go play with the toy that's from the inside the box. Okay, they take the toy out. They play with it for an hour. And then later on, they're playing more with the box and with the toy. What is that? I got more. Yeah. They're happy. Okay, listen, you get, you know, you, mom and dad get, listen, mom and dad buy a brand new refrigerator and it comes in a box. Listen, don't tell them to throw away the box. Save the box. Wrap it up for Christmas. What did you get? I got you this giant box. They'll have a blast. They'll play for hours and hours of fun. Okay. And what does that show you? That just teaches you. That shows us what? That you know, we get fulfilled. Our fulfillment is very short-lived. And for the most part, we become dissatisfied because we're looking for happiness from things. And things will never give us the long-term fulfillment that we're really looking for. And here's the final. I said it was the final one, was the fourth one. But the final one really is, the final consequence is that as a result of giving into covetousness, our lives become spiritually fruitless. What do I mean by fruitless? Is that the cares of this world, Jesus told the parable of the sower, okay, that he threw seed among different types of soil. And he talked about one soil, and he says, one soil says the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The problem with covetousness is that it will choke you out in the name of good things. I got to provide for my family. I got to provide for my kids. I got to get something nice for my wife. I got to take care of my home. And so there's a never-ending vicious cycle that you enter in. And at the end of the day, you realize that you've been largely unfulfilled. Why? Because all those cares are choking out the Word of God from budding in your life, right? So what happens is that your spiritual formation gets stunted. You know what greed is? You know what covetousness? Greed and covetousness is a belief problem. And what I mean by a belief problem is that when you give in to covetousness, when you give in to greed or materialism, okay, you do not believe that God is enough for you. That you don't believe that God will work out every situation for your good. And that was Achan's issue. Achan's issue is, you know, I don't want to wait down the road. I don't want delayed gratification. I want gratification now. Right? And so it's a belief problem, but it's not just a belief problem. It's an idolatry problem. Look at the scripture with me, and I'm going to wrap it up real quick here. Okay, look at the scripture in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It says in the latter part of verse 5, it says, greed, put away or put to death greed, which is idolatry. How can greed be idolatry? How? What is Paul thinking? Now think about it, why he's saying it's idolatry. Because what is it that drives greed? What drives greed is desire. Okay, you love things. You begin to think about those things. You begin to work for those things. You begin to value those things. You catch that? You love things. You think about things. You work for things. You value things. What is worship? Worship is when we love, think about, work for, and value God. So we're giving the place, so we are worshiping in a sense. The essence of worship is when you love, when you think about, when you desire, when you work for, when you value. So here's why Paul is saying that idolatry, okay, is akin to greed, or that greed is akin to idolatry. It's because we're giving those things that we're coveting after the same place that we should be giving our Heavenly Father. So it becomes a cheap imitation. We think that in those things we will find happiness. We think that in those things we will find fulfillment. And you know, and I know, that that's never true. Covetousness is desiring something so much. Catch this with me for a moment. It's desiring something so much that you lose your joy and your focus of Christ. Now, covetousness is not only an idolatry problem, it's a contentment problem. And contentment is the key to overcome covetousness. And when I say it's a contentment problem, is that when we look at contentment, what is contentment? Contentment is being happy with what you have. Paul said, contentment, I've learned to be content, right? When you're content, your joy goes up, right? When your joy goes up, your greed goes down, right? Here's what God is saying. Don't make the mistake of thinking that your life, that your success, that your satisfaction, and that your meaning in life is somehow connected to your possessions, because it's not. So why do we place so much emphasis on our possessions? Because possessions in our culture, in our society, they become status symbols. Because of our own insecurity. I'm insecure in who I am. I'm insecure that I'm not really a good person. I'm insecure and that I could be doing more, making more of a difference. But because I can't be what I think I should be, all of a sudden I find a release in acquiring more. Because now as I acquire more, people will look at me in a different way than I look at myself. People will think that I'm important. People will think that I'm successful. Why? Because I have all the nice things. And so you know what you're doing when you do that? You're falling into the very trap of society. That somehow your possessions make you important. That somehow possessions elevate your social status. And what you're doing is you're confusing your self-worth with your net worth. You think that your net worth has to do with how you feel and what God says is about you, and they have nothing to do with each other. But yet we fall into that trap over and over again, don't we? Because we think that all of a sudden, I buy something nice, I buy something with a name brand, I buy something that's a status symbol in our culture, and somehow it will communicate to the people around me that I've arrived, that I pay my dues, that I'm more important than what I really am. Never mind the fact that I'm in debt $300,000. I'm communicating to others something very different, and that communication is happening or occurs because I'm insecure about who I am. Oh, you missed a good part for an amen. Right? So covetousness is a contentment problem. So how do I learn contentment? A couple things real quick, we're going to end here. How do you learn to be content? Stop comparing yourself with other people. Get off the race with the Joneses. The rat race. Stop comparing yourself to what the neighbor has. His house, the brand new security system he put in, and now you need it. Stop comparing yourself. Learn to admire without the need to acquire. Come on, Jesus. That felt good. Learn to acquire without the need. Okay. Learn to admire without the need to acquire. Right? You don't have to own everything in order to enjoy it. Right? Stop judging other people based on their possessions. Yeah, they may have all the things that are nice. They may have all the name brands. And you know, God probably bless you with some of those name brands later on. But don't make the mistake of judging them as being successful because they have those things. Because you don't know, okay, what's behind the scene. For all you know, they might have gotten it with drug money. Okay, so don't confuse your net worth with your self-worth, thinking that it's going to add value to your life because you own all these things. So learn to put the brakes. Here's the other thing. Be happy. Contentment is being happy with what you have. I think it's Rick Warren that talks about something called a when and then thinking and phenomenon. That's something we need to eliminate from the way that we think, because we tend to think when I become owner of Zephyr Hills, then I'll be happy. When I can drive that Ferrari, then I'll be happy. When I get that brand new boat, then I really would have made it. Okay, don't be meddling now. Okay, when I get this. See, what happens, the reason that's a trap is because you're always putting your happiness in the future. When I attain this title, when I get this certification, then I'll be happy, then I'll be set. No, no, no. That only comes from Christ, right? Our fulfillment, our contentment only comes from Him. So eliminate that when and then thinking. Okay, happiness is not about getting what you want. Happiness is about enjoying what you have. How can you enjoy what you have if you're always looking for the new, improved version? Right? Here's the last two things on finding contentment is use, and this is so critical because this is why God put the kibosh on Achan. Use what you have to help others. God has blessed you. God has blessed me with a lot. And it's never for me to accumulate. Listen, you can't take it with you. You're not going to take it with you. I've never seen a hearse being followed by a U-Haul. Let's bury him and all his furniture and Ferraris and Porsches and jewelry and watches and clothing. No, no, no. You never see that. Why? Because you can't take it with you. Look at the person who said, you can't take it with you. So invest in the kingdom. And how do you invest in the kingdom? Is that you help others. God's blessed you so that you can help others. And that means that right along the lines of this, that means that you learn to refocus. Okay, focus on things that will last. What is greed? Greed tells you you're happy with what you have right now, things that are seen. Everything that is seen, the Bible says, is going to disappear one day. Right? Everything that is seen, okay, it's temporary. Right? But the things that are not seen, those things are eternal. So you focus on the things that will bring honor and glory to God. And what do? When you do that, you keep your greed in check and saying, just because I can't afford it doesn't mean that I will buy it. And you pray about those things that all of a sudden your heart's drawn to them. Like, Lord, you know that I like this, a new set of plates that look nice or whatever for the house. And you know, I like this new table. You pray, Lord, if you want me to have those things, then provide a means. But don't let this thing capture my heart where I lose my joy in you, right? And this is what materialism does. Materialism, the worst thing that it does is that it clouds our vision about God. And it makes all of a sudden God seem like he can't fulfill you. That he can't make you happy, that he can't make you contented, that he can't supply for you. And so you got to take matters into your own hands. And that's the deception of materialism, the deception of greed. Get me, obtain me, get it now. And listen, and you will be esteemed among your colleagues. And you will feel better among your classmates. And listen, resist that temptation because it is prevalent in our culture. Man, the need in our church today is for people of God just to live simply. Not to live beyond their means, to live within their means, to save something for their grandkids, and to make investments that are going to be long-lasting investments in the kingdom of God, investments in the expansion of the gospel. Those are investments that you will never go wrong on because, guess what? Those are investments that you can make directly into heaven's bank account. And guess what? God has a great interest, great return rates on anything that you do for his honor and for his glory. Don't let the craziness of covetousness strangle you from completing God's call in your life here. Be circumspect, like the Bible says, be alert. And surrender to God all those things. And the Bible says, seek first his kingdom, and everything else will be added on to us. Let's trust him, and let us not put our trust in the possessions or things that the world continually tempts us with. Let me pray with you guys. just want you, I know we did it already, but I want you to reach over to the person that's standing next to you right now. I just want you to say a prayer for them, whisper a prayer for them. Father, may you keep us from the entrapments of greed and covetousness. May you help us to think clearly about the subject. May you help us to put limits on what our eyes see and what we desire. Lord, I know that you have a plan and a purpose for every one of us. And I pray, God, that you would help us to live circumspectly, to live, Lord, with purpose, understanding that, Lord, our lives not only have value, but they have value for eternity. So I pray that you'd help us. Help us to be free from greed. Help us to put you first, something that Achan did not do. Help us to put you first by giving to you, Lord, without reservation, without failure, giving to you our talents, giving to you, Lord, our time, and giving to you our treasure. May we put you first and give you our first fruits as a way that we can continue to be contented. And in so doing, show the people around us the way that you want us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.